Thank you so much, Dr. Peters. This is indeed a great day that God has made, and He has commanded us to rejoice and be glad in it. I count it a special privilege from the Lord to have this small part in your great day of celebration. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, which was read in your hearing a few moments ago. And we're going to begin with verse 1 of this chapter. Through many years, I have been taught by my mentors that one of the keys to interpreting the Bible is to recognize, appreciate, and take into full account the context in which particular words are recorded. And that's going to be our goal this morning for these few moments together. What is the immediate context of the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to His body, His bride, His church on the earth? Matthew 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, friends, in this part of the context, the background of what we're going to read, very fascinating things have been spoken by God to these frightened, terrified women. And, of course, the first thing is, don't be afraid. The angel said that to them in verse 5. And then Jesus said to them in verse 10, do not be afraid. Because, friends, what we're going to read in the Great Commission is enough to terrify us to the extent that we know who our Lord is, and that we will give an account to Him for everything we've ever thought, said, or done in the light of His Word, His will, and His commandments. We have reason to be afraid. He also said to them through the angel, and then personally, directly, go to Galilee, because I'm going to appear there. And I personally believe that it wasn't just the apostles who were there in Galilee, where the light of the gospel first shone forth according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I believe there were 500 disciples there, because we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 people saw Christ at the same time, many of whom were still living when Paul wrote that account years later. But notice carefully something very serious about these people. Are you ready for this? They were the same kind of people that you are and I am. That's bad. They were finite. They had a sin nature. They were in Satan's world. They had every reason to be afraid, to be fearful, to be terrified, to be disobedient, and thus to receive God's judgment. Now notice, please, verse 16. Here's where it begins to get heavy. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, just like the women did, remember, when they saw the Lord Jesus, in verse 9. But notice something else. Some doubted. Yes, friends, even among the 11. We're not talking about Judas Iscariot, who not only doubted, but totally rejected and hated Jesus in his heart. We're talking about the 11 born-again disciples. One of them doubted so severely that we know him to be forevermore Doubting Thomas. But think with me of the others. When Jesus was taken captive by the armies of the enemies, they all fled. They all forsook him. Peter denied him with oaths 3 times the night of his betrayal. How many showed up at the cross at Calvary when he paid for their sins? Only one, John. Friends, that is a very discouraging record for the group to whom God Almighty entrusted the infinitely precious word, apart from which nobody in the world can be saved. Yes, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And that's the absolute honesty of God's written revelation concerning the kind of people that you and I really are even today. God deals with realities. Let's think now of what these realities are to focus on. Verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Oh, friends, that's the infinite difference. You and I have sin, we have doubts, we have fear, we are utterly inadequate to do what we're going to read here in a moment in the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the immediate context of this impossible commission to these frightened people is the absolute lordship and sovereignty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ who gives the commission. One of the truly fascinating statements in the Old Testament about Jesus, of the many, many passages, is one that I'm going to read to you now. You don't need to turn, but please listen carefully. This is in the great book of Jeremiah, which originally, of course, is written in the Hebrew language, except for one verse, the only verse in the book that is written in Aramaic, the language of the Gentiles of that whole region of the Fertile Crescent, the commercial language that was spoken by millions of people. This one verse God told Jeremiah to record in Aramaic so that the Gentiles could hear it and hear it clearly. Listen. "Thus you shall say to them," the Gentile nations, "the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." Let me quote that again. "The gods," that is the gods the Gentiles worshipped, "that have not made the heavens and the earth," they didn't create the universe, they themselves were finite, fickle, wicked beings, the projections of depraved hearts. What will happen to such gods? "They shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." You see, friends, there's one qualification that a god has to have to be fully qualified to be worshipped by men. And what is it? All he has to be able to demonstrate is that he's the one who created the whole universe And guess who qualifies? The Lord Jesus Christ alone. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything ever made that was made, John 1:3. And dear friends, the second person of the triune God was the one through whom God the Father and God the Holy Spirit brought the whole universe instantly into existence in its vastness and beauty and complexity and all its marvels. He spoke the word, and there it was. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. And he, therefore, is to be qualified for worship. Now, he's the one that's speaking in the Great Commission. Do you hear these words from his own lips? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why? Because I created the universe, and I'm the one who died upon the cross, shed my blood to pay in full the penalty of human sin, confirmed by my bodily resurrection from the dead, and here I am in my infinite glory and infinite authority, and therefore you must believe and obey my word. All right? What we're going to read, as I say, is an impossible command. And therefore, what Jesus introduced by way of his authority in giving the command, he's going to support by his presence, moment by moment with his people. You see the end of verse 20? The other half of this sandwich? Listen. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not going to abandon you. You're not going to be orphaned. You're not going to be left alone. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. I am present. I am in charge. I am the head of the body, the bridegroom of the bride. I am constantly with my people. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. I walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the representative churches of this age. Yes, in one sense, friends, he's gone. He said he would go away and send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to replace him, to represent him on the day of Pentecost. But by virtue of his deity, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere in the universe. And by virtue of his 100% eternal membership in the triune Godhead, wherever any person of the Godhead is, each other person is present. And therefore, he is here, not just represented by the third person, but actually present as God, even though his human body is there. He hasn't come yet. He's still there, but he's here in our midst by virtue of his deity and the working of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, now, what is this enormously impossible commission then? That this infinitely authoritative person, this eternally present, empowering person, guarantees that he will accomplish through us. I believe, friends, frankly, that the Great Commission, so-called, is the most underestimated statement of our Lord. We frankly live in a generation of evangelicals who think they can do it. They can handle it. They can somehow manage it through all kinds of new techniques and methods and strategies and plans and programs and equipment and technology. There's just one thing missing, and that is a clear understanding of what Jesus really said, and therefore an underestimation of the power needed to accomplish it. Listen to this threefold commission. Point one. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What does that mean? Well, friends, in the New Testament, to make a disciple is something profoundly different from what often we think. In mass evangelism, where we provide an atmosphere in which it is almost impossible not to make a decision, raise a hand, sign a card, go forward, all of which is fine, but friends, if it is not done in God's way, it can create an awful end product, namely a sense of false security. Thinking that you are indeed a member of the body of Christ because you did something outward in a great meeting that was designed emotionally and psychologically to bring about decisions that possibly God did not have anything to do with. That is deadly dangerous business. What did Jesus mean? Make disciples. That Greek expression in the New Testament has something very profound involved in it, namely someone who really knows the Lord, who is really obeying Him, who is really following Him, and gives outward evidence that he belongs to Jesus, who's willing to suffer and even die for Him. That's a disciple. It's a term used constantly in the New Testament of a follower of the Lord Jesus. Well, how can this frightened little handful of Jews, because all the early Christians were Jews, possibly even know how many nations there were? We're still finding out how many nations there are. It is now estimated there are at least 5,000 people groups that are distinct in their language and culture on this planet. They hadn't the faintest idea of the magnitude of Christ's commission to them, or of the depth of what was involved in making disciples of all these nations. Now, friends, again, you don't need to turn, but please listen carefully. What do you have to know to be saved, to be a disciple? This is infinitely important. Listen carefully to 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, if you don't hold fast, if you're not consistent, faithful, it's an evidence you never were saved. Now, what do you have to believe to be saved? Listen. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by, and then a list of different groups and people. Now, I'm going to deliberately omit some key words in that statement and see if you can tell what was left out, because that is the tragedy of our generation in terms of what the gospel is. Listen carefully. See if you can remember the words that I'm going to omit. Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day and was seen by various people. Friends, I omitted twice this key expression. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. You say, well, what does that have to do with it? It has everything to do with it. Because how can people in this secular, pagan, materialistic generation possibly know who Christ is that you're asking them to believe in if they don't know the Christ of Scripture? How can they possibly know that He died for our sins if they don't even know what sin is? If they don't even know what His death was? Who it was that died? The purpose of it? How can they possibly know that He arose the third day when they don't even know what resurrection means? Friends, everything depends on what? The Scriptures, the context of the whole revelation of God, 1,185 chapters apart from which we can't understand anything God says anywhere in this only book He's ever written. We're expecting people, in other words, to believe in a vacuum. Words that are thrown out. Do you believe in Christ? Well, who's Christ? Well, we don't have time to tell people. See, this is mass evangelism. We're rushing through what we call the reduced, streamlined, minimalized gospel. And the Bible says it, and says it emphatically, nobody can be saved in a vacuum with just mere words that nobody understands. Friends, this is the magnitude of the task that God has given to us, and we say, well, now, wait a minute. If you expect us, Lord, to teach people in all the nations of the world everything you've said, that's impossible. Yes, exactly. We've understood the commission, and therefore we're ready to listen when Jesus said, without me, you can't do it. All right? Part two. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that doesn't sound very difficult. Well, not unless you understand what it meant when Jesus spoke it. Because for a Jew to be publicly identified, dear friends, in Christian baptism with Jesus of Nazareth as the second person of a triune God was to ask for immediate execution, excommunication, and total devastation in the community in which he lived. Friends, Jesus of Nazareth, who trudged up and down the dusty roads of Palestine and Jerusalem, followed by a motley crew of fishermen and a tax collector, to actually put your life on the line and say, I hereby publicly identify through water baptism with this local body of believers for indoctrination and discipline, no matter what the cost or price may be, to recognize that that Jesus is not a mere finite sinful man like all the rest of us. He is not only sinless, he's divine, and he is a 100% member of the triune Godhead with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's impossible. Why, 1 Corinthians 12 says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. This is infinitely difficult, friends, to expect unbelievers to believe. Infinitely difficult, namely impossible. Do you expect to go to all nations and make disciples who will actually do this? Well, we haven't heard anything yet. Listen to part three. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, wait a minute, Lord. Everything you've commanded? Now, they understood what that meant, friends. It wasn't just the actual quoted words of Jesus in the Gospels, which certain of our Bible printed editions have and read. Do you know what he meant by all things that I've commanded? It meant the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, because in Luke 24, Jesus said to two of his confused, ignorant disciples, fools and slow of heart not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he spoke to them of all the things concerning himself. And guess what the final book of the Bible is? The book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Friends, that's Genesis to Revelation. That's 66 books. And we say, Lord, how can we possibly teach people in all nations, everything in this book? And the answer is this. You can't. Because once you've fathomed the magnitude and depth of the commission, you have to say, Lord, I can't. It is impossible. and you hear an echo from heaven, you're right, dear child. That's exactly what I told you. Without me, you can do nothing. And that's why I am the one who is giving the commission with infinite authority, and I'm the one who is with you to the end of the age, and if it's going to happen, it's going to happen through me, and without me, it won't. So, Lord, I feel trapped here between my infinite inadequacy and weakness and fear and sin and doubt, and your infinite ability and power and wisdom and authority. Help me, therefore, to keep my eyes off myself and mere human programs and schemes, however impressive they may be, and to trust you and to walk in your light and to obey you and to honor you and glorify you in everything you ever told me to do. And that's why there's a church on this earth still today, friends, in Satan's world. Jesus said, I will build my church, and I am with you to the end of the age. And I'll do it through you as you trust in me. May this magnificent facility be indeed dedicated to a God like that and become a place where the light of truth shines brighter and brighter as the darkness deepens around us. As we wait the day when Jesus himself will come to this earth and all of his saints with him to crush all opposition and to bring in his great kingdom, and that we might rejoice in his glory manifested at last on the planet that he made and among people that he redeemed. And that we might see that his words were not spoken in vain, but will indeed be fulfilled to the glory of God the Father. Friends, join with me as we thank the Lord for who he is and what he has promised to us. Father, I do thank you for this great, happy occasion. Everything done for Jesus' sake will not lack his blessing. And may this beautiful facility simply be a symbol, an outward token, of an inner sanctuary of our heart, not only regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, but deeply indoctrinated, informed, and disciplined in the truth that we will have a message for people who grope in darkness and in despair. May this be an occasion for us to rededicate our hearts, especially my heart, dear Father, to a mastery of this book, whatever the price may be of setting aside lesser things, that we will be true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, be able to help people to understand his will and his word. Bless the pastor and his staff, the people who've labored, who prayed, who have sacrificially given, that this may be the beginning of the best part of this ministry and of our lives. For we ask in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.